Brad. So we start a new series today on the life and ministry of Elijah running on empty. And we finished the last 4 weeks doing the series on big rocks. And 4 weeks just feels like such a short series. And we did so much like finding these rocks and stuff that I was like, we're going to leave them here for at least one more week. Because it's a long way to carry those rocks. You know, just so you know, they're heavy. They're real. So if they fall on you, you will hurt. But they're up there still a little bit. But today we get to start this new series on the life and ministry of Elijah. And when I was reading 1 Kings this last summer, reading through Elijah and thinking about our church, as I often do when I'm reading the Bible, and was like, you know what? We should do a series on Elijah. And it felt to me like over and over again, Elijah is getting just enough from God to do the next thing, and that he dealt with a lot of the stuff that we deal with as humans, yet God did amazing things in and through him. So I'm excited to think about his life and ministry and how God speaks to us through his time and his context and his life and what he did through him and what he also wants to say to us today. So there's only a few chapters that cover it in the book of 1 Kings and a little bit in 2 Kings. If you want to read it this week and be caught up to date, we'll spend the next 6 weeks on him. But as we jump into his story and the little bit that we know about him from scriptures, we're going to be in 1 Kings 17 today, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Do you ever get to like a breaking point with someone you love? Like meaning that like there's somebody that you love and they continue on with a behavior or a habit or something that is destructive or annoying, and you desperately wish this person would stop doing that thing? I mean, you're like, yes. And you're like, I can think of the person. Don't look at them. Let's not make them feel uncomfortable or awkward. Just kind of know that in your mind. But when I was growing up in Colorado, I think one of the things that drove my parents crazy that I would do is lose stuff or not take care of the things that were important or valuable. I was the photo editor of our school newspaper when I was a junior and senior in high school. And photography was something I was into. I loved being in the dark room, and I'm not good at it, but I enjoyed photography then. And I had this SLR Nikon camera that I had bought. And I left it in my backpack once when I went snowboarding, and it was stolen from my bag. Someone went through the bag. We would all leave our bags in the lodge, and someone took this camera. And I was like, oh, bummer. And I would lose stuff. And I told my parents, and they were really happy, not with me, and about me losing this thing. And they said, you have to take care of your stuff. I was like, I know. I've learned my lesson. And it's a good thing cell phones didn't exist then. I would have lost every phone I would have had at that time in my life. But I never really learned the lesson. And I would leave my camera in the trunk of my 1984 Volkswagen Scirocco, which was a little hatchback, and I'd leave it back there in case I needed it for covering an interview or a story for school, or I just wanted to take pictures. And once I went back there, and it was gone, and I was like, oh, no. My parents are going to kill me. I was like, I'm so embarrassed, and I looked all over for it. I surely thought it was there, and finally I had the courage to go to my mom and say, Mom, I think I lost my camera. Maybe it was stolen. She goes, yeah, I think it was stolen. I was like, oh, really? How do you know? And she kind of was quiet. She goes, because I stole it. And I had left my car at a park and ride in town. And she had come by and saw my car there and was like, huh, I wonder if it's unlocked. And sure enough, it was. So she took the camera and let me sweat for a while, trying to get me to realize that I need to take care of my stuff. It was a breaking point. She's like, okay, I'm going to teach him a lesson. I don't know if it worked. I still lose things. But she wanted me to value that camera that I had worked hard to replace and to take care of it. So she stole it from me, and I think she gave it back eventually. But there was a breaking point with my mom where she was like, Mark needs to learn to take care of his stuff. And the point in Israel's history that we're going to meet Elijah, God was at a breaking point of frustration with his people. Over and over again, he's frustrated by the way they are constantly worshiping idols and worshiping other gods before him. Let me give you a quick, really fast, like overview of the Old Testament history and where we are. So you have Genesis, and you have creation, and you have the flood, and then you have the calling of Abraham and the patriarchs, which ends up with God's people being in Egypt. and then slavery there, and then we have Moses is raised up, and we have the Exodus and the giving of the covenant, God revealing to his people his name is Yahweh to Moses, and then the conquest of the new land. I know we're going fast. It's all in your Bible. This is fast forward speed. The conquest of the new land. We have the period of the judges. And then we have the united monarchy. The first king was Saul. And then we had David and Solomon. And then it was smooth sailing for the Jews from there on out. No, actually, it got worse. Then the kingdom divided. We had the northern kingdom, which was 10 of the tribes of Israel, and the southern kingdom. And almost all the kings were bad. In the northern kingdom, every king was wicked. Bad news, bad guys. And the southern kingdom, most of them were bad. There were a few good ones here and there. Eventually, the northern kingdom was wiped out by Assyria, like destroyed. And then eventually, the southern kingdom went off into exile. Now, where we are in this story is the seventh king in the divided kingdom. So in the north is where we're going to focus Elijah's ministry. And the seventh king was a guy named Ahab. And Ahab... how many good kings are there in the North Kingdom? Zero. And is Ahab, Ahab is just like the rest of the kings. Bad dude. In fact, we're told he's even kind of worse. And he did as much as he could to promote Baal worship or Baal worship. Mike and Carol and I have been talking about how you pronounce this name. The anglicized version is Baal. Like in Hebrew, it probably sounds like Baal. We'll probably go back and forth, but it's the same word. I'll probably say Baal because that's what I grew up with. But Baal worship was established in the northern kingdom as like the main religion. In fact, there was a new temple built in Samaria, and an altar to Baal was built there in that temple. And Ahab married Jezebel, who established 450 prophets of Baal and of Asherah there and promoted that kind of worship. Now, they still had worship of Yahweh. They still had, you know, temple worship in a sense and reading of the Torah, but that was kind of on the side. Now, in this time, like, most people were polytheistic. Most people believed that the gods and pleasing the gods helped you live a more fruitful life. And so the idea was the more gods you could worship effectively, the better off you would be. So if they could say, hey, we could worship Yahweh, but you know what? Let's sacrifice to Baal, and then we'll be rich, and we'll have rain, and we'll have the best of both worlds. And God is like, I'm sorry. Didn't you listen to me? I'm not down with that. And so that's where Elijah comes onto the scene, where it is getting really, really bad. It gets to a breaking point. And even though they are claiming still worship of Yahweh, they're also worshiping Baal. And there's even more prophets of Baal and Asherah there in the northern kingdom. And God raises up Elijah and says, enough is enough. Let's read this text. It's only six verses today. And it's up there if you want to read it, or you can listen to me or read it yourself on your own Bible. But it says this. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. In verse 7, because it's up there, let's read it. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Okay, there we go. That's actually through 7. The name Elijah is actually also a title. It means Yahweh is my God. The Latin version of Elijah is Elias, which is what my son Eli is named after. Elijah means Yahweh is my God. So his statement of his name itself was about his mission, telling the world, look, Yahweh is our God. Not Baal, not Asherah, it is Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And that was the name that was revealed to Moses about God's personal name. That was the name, God's personal name. And he had the job, Elijah did, of calling God's people to worship Yahweh alone. Not be split between two, worshiping Baal, worshiping God also, but worshiping only Yahweh. Now, there's very little that we know about Elijah. other than that, you know, some of the things he said. We're told he's from Tishbe, which we're not really sure where that is. It's possible that Elijah was actually a non-Israelite because he's a settler in the land, we're told. So we're not really sure where he came from. We don't know his age. We don't know much about him other than that God gave him this name and called him to speak, to call people back to himself. It's interesting. If you were to ask someone to, a biblical scholar, someone who knows the Old Testament, to come up with like your top five most important people in the Old Testament, probably, you know, you'd have Moses on there. You'd have probably Abraham, maybe Adam, David. I think that Elijah would probably make a lot of those lists. He's a big deal throughout the pages of Scripture. But what's interesting is there's only like four or five chapters where we really see his life and ministry. But he's immensely, immensely important. And what we see in the story of 1 Kings is that Elijah is very, very similar to Moses. And they're going to show up together even in the New Testament with Jesus. But Moses and Elijah are very similar. Moses is the one who God said, "My name is Yahweh." Elijah's name is Yahweh is my God. Moses passed on his ministry to Joshua, which means God saves. Elijah passes on his ministry to Elisha, which means my God saves. Both Elijah and Moses fled from a king that wanted to kill them. Both of them spent time on this mountain, Horeb, where God revealed himself to them. And both of them had moments of frustration in their ministry. But he makes this proclamation. He says, enough is enough. And there's this direct challenge to Baal by withholding rain. And there's a great drought in the land that lasts, we're told by James, for 3.5 years. Now, three things from this passage that I think are important to us, important to the context. And the first thing that happens is this is a stern reminder to God's people that idolatry is a big deal. Like, idolatry is incredibly offensive to God. And God hates it. God hates it when his people worship idols, when they displace their loyalty to Yahweh for created beings or images or gods that are not really gods. And we're told over and over again to not worship other gods. In Exodus 34, it says, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. God is jealous for love from his people. Now, I remember growing up and even in my adult years thinking, how weird is that God is jealous? Like, isn't envy sinful? Isn't that wrong? Like, why would God be jealous? Is he insecure? Like, what's going on here? But that's not the issue, because there's a big difference between envy and jealousy. And I just learned this within the last year. But envy is what happens when you desire something someone else has, an attribute, an item, a person, something. When someone has something and you say, ooh, I want that. That's envy. That's sinful. Jealousy, on the other hand, occurs when something we already possess or that it belongs to us or is with us is threatened by a third party or third person or threatened to be taken away. That's the difference. And so God is like, no, look, you're mine. You're my people. I have a covenant with you. And so when you worship other gods, that ticks me off and it hurts me. Like, this is wrong. This is not cool. This is not okay. And so God finally goes to prove that he is the true God. And he challenges Baal with a drought. And he announces this. Now today, oftentimes when we read these passages, we're like, what is the big deal with idol worship? Why would there be a desire to worship an idol? Baal was most often depicted as a bull. And I have never in my life felt like, you know what I'd like to worship is a bull. Like, I think the closest I ever get to that is when I'm grilling or eating like a filet mignon, you know, but to look at like, why would I want to worship a cow? I don't have any desire, or do I really? Because when you think about idol worship, we have to think about why they were enticed to worship Baal. And Baal was the god of rain. He was the god of dew. He was the god of fertility. He was ultimately the god of materialism. Like, rain and prosperity was brought on by Baal. And if the people believed that if worship of Baal was done correctly, then they'd have good crops, they'd be rich, they'd be comfortable, they'd be prosperous, they would have offspring, and everything would be good. And so that is why they were enticed to worship Baal. And if that's the case, then Baal worship, you could say, is still strong today. The god of materialism and comfort. And the desire for wealth at the time of Israel had displaced love for God, and God was not down with this. And in the New Testament, we see this repeated over and over again. Paul twice equates greed with idolatry. Jesus talks about the love of money and speaks of a rival god called Mammon that we tend to worship. And he says you can't serve both God and money. This god is still worshipped today, the god of wealth and prosperity. And I think there's a lot of types of idols that we can bring into our lives that displace God. And I think that this god of materialism is very easy for us as God's people living in a world that's even more materialistic than it was in the 9th century BC than it was then. I think this is interesting. What is the symbol for a positive, healthy stock market? A bull, right? And even at the New York Stock Exchange, we have a big statue of a bull. Everybody wants a bull market. That is the sign of a positive economy. Now, if you're in finance, I'm not equating you with a prophet of Baal, okay? Like, don't pick up a rock and throw it at me. I'm not saying that. I mean, I have money invested. I have a finance guy who I trust and who loves God and loves Jesus. And I'm not saying that anything in finance is bad. However, scriptures are very, very clear. Like, dude, greed is a big deal. And if we're rich, which we are where we live, Jesus tells us we are at a severe disadvantage in the kingdom of God. We have to be aware of the threat of that, because greed can twist us. It can change us. It can make us compromise. And a lot of times we talk about the health of us as a nation. We're like, and most of the time we talk about us being a healthy nation, healthy or sick. What do we talk about? The economy, right? I mean, that's a sign of something that should be dangerous to us, because the way that God judges a nation is not going to be based off of their gross domestic product, right? But far beyond that. In fact, in Matthew 25, Jesus says at the end that the nations would be judged, and it doesn't say anything about finances. It talks about how we care for the marginalized and the poor and the oppressed. And so when we read a story like this from Elijah, we need to stop and be like, whoa, idolatry is a big deal to God. How am I worshiping the god of Mammon, the god of Baal, the god of materialism, and letting that creep in and displace my love for Yahweh alone? And so we have to be called to that. And that is scary, and it's convicting, because I don't want to worship a statue. That doesn't entice me. But comfort, yeah, I'm all about that. Getting more, right? Having stuff, like that's a rival god that Jesus says, be on guard against this. So we have to be careful of that. Elijah warns us. The New Testament warns us. And we have to be ready to uproot the idols of materialism and wealth, as well as other things that creep into our lives. I think all of us are default idol worshipers. I think we find ways to create things in our lives to build our lives around. And God says, nope, dibs, that's my spot. I'm jealous. Don't displace me, okay? So he reminds us that idolatry is a really big deal. The second thing we see here is that there's a painful lesson taught by God to his people here. And when a drought would happen in this time, it wasn't just like, hey, everybody don't water your lawns for a while because there's a drought. No, this is like people are dying. And next week, Mike's going to talk about a woman who meets... He meets a woman whose son dies because of the drought, and God intervenes there. But it's a big deal. And sometimes God uses suffering to get our attention. He takes our camera, maybe, you know. But the text makes it clear that the reason for the drought is because of God. Because God is saying enough. And Elijah, until you say the word, it's not going to rain. And it's going to be really difficult for God's people here. Baal was known as the rider on the clouds. And so you might recognize that. Psalm 104 talks about Yahweh being the rider on the clouds as the one who's ultimately greater than Baal. And God is saying, look, I'm going to withhold the rain to show you who is really worthy of worship. And it's not the cow dude. You know, it's me. And so there is tremendous suffering. And even though the worshipers of Baal are doing all the right stuff to make Baal happy, God says, nope, no rain. And he does this to teach them. This makes Ahab really upset at Elijah, so that's why he's running and he's hiding. He's basically a fugitive, could have been accused of treason. by going against what would bring prosperity for the land, and God sustains him at this little brook. So sometimes God uses difficulty to get our attention. Now, I'm not saying that when bad things happen, it's because God is punishing us, and when good things happen, it's because God is rewarding us. Now, Jesus corrected this in a few places in the New Testament, but Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, God makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust, the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. So I'm not saying that good things happen, oh, God's pleased with me, bad things happen, oh, what have I done wrong? That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that when we encounter difficulty and suffering comes our way and comes up, we have to ask God, does he want to grow us through this? Are there things he wants to accomplish in my life and in my heart through this suffering? Where is he trying to reveal that my heart is in the wrong place? Someone who is well acquainted with suffering was the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Corinthians, he says this, after talking about just difficulty of being a servant of God and being beaten and abused and abandoned and the difficulties, he says this, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I love this, where he says, we don't lose heart. And as we're going to see, there are moments where Elijah feels like losing heart. Paul had moments in his life where he feels like losing heart. You will have moments in your life of following Jesus where you feel like losing heart. But Paul says, no, don't lose heart. A friend of mine, Nate Henninga, is a pastor up at Cascade Community Church. He planted that church in Monroe. He's now becoming the new district executive minister for our whole conference, for like Washington, Oregon, Idaho. We're part of a church tribe called Converge. But I've been in Nate's office a couple times, and above his office door, he has these words, do not lose heart. And every time he preaches, he goes into his office and he prays, and he thinks about all that's going on, and he looks up at this and says, do not lose heart. And he does like the football player thing. He taps it, you know, on the way out to go preach. And I love that idea that we don't lose heart. And even the momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. That God can do things in and through suffering. So we hold to Jesus, to his calling, and we pursue him. We do not lose heart. We don't waste away internally, even though externally we might feel like that. And then finally, here's the last thing we have here, is that we have God who provides. And God sustains Elijah and us. So Elijah, because of this pronouncement to Ahab, he says, look, it's not going to rain until I say so. And I belong to Yahweh. I don't give a rip about Baal. And then he flees. God says, gives him just one step at a time. He says, go outside of the promised land, go across the Jordan, away from the land I promised to my people, and wait there and hang out by this brook. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to take care of you. So he's a fugitive from the law. Ahab is upset. Jezebel's upset. And he's out there hiding. And God is providing for him. And it says that morning and night, ravens would bring Elijah food, bread and meat. I don't know what this mystery meat was. Like, it doesn't say. Like, eating a raven would have been against the law for Elijah. And also, as well as eating like a dead animal that was found in the desert would also have been against the rules for him. So somehow, either these birds are like it's miraculously God is making it ex nihilo, which God could do, just make it out of nothing. Like, here's a hot dog, bring it to Elijah. Like, turkey dog, it wouldn't be pork. So, or whatever, like bring this to Elijah if that's happening, or if these birds are raiding like the kitchen of a wealthy person in the area and grabbing food and bread and bringing him just enough every morning and night. He's eating. He's every single day, God is giving him just enough. And what you see of Elijah's ministry is as he pursues God and is obedient to him, God gives him just one step at a time. He's not like, here's my blueprint. He says, go here and wait. Go here and wait. And it was probably years that Elijah hung out at this place and God sustained him. God fed him. And we'll see more about this as he goes on about how God leads him even when he's on empty. What's interesting is that it says that Elijah ate meat twice a day. In the time of Elijah, meat was an incredible delicacy. People would eat meat on very, very special occasions, very rarely, but mostly people had a very simple diet, and meat was rare. In fact, the only people that would ever eat meat every day were kings. And Elijah is eating from the table of the great true king, Yahweh, who sustains him with bread and with meat and cares for his physical needs and has him wait there while people have this wake-up call that is very painful happening in the promised land. Interesting that God sustains him outside of the promised land, I think, with food from his own table, taking care of him. He was at times exhausted, frustrated, lonely, discouraged, yet God changed the world through him. And we can do the same. We, like Elijah, we look to God who sustains us, not just with bread or water or the stuff to survive off, but far more than that with himself. And Jesus actually provides for us himself. Like he came from the Father to establish his kingdom, and he sustains us. We live off of every word that comes from him, and he cares for us. And on the night, we're going to celebrate communion in just a moment here, but think about how radical this is, that Jesus sat with his friends on the night he was about to be betrayed, and he took bread and he broke it, and he says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink it in remembrance of me." And here we're going to celebrate communion, where we're actually going to take something that will nourish our physical bodies. Yet what that means and what that's about is so much more. This is about God giving himself to us and pursuing us. Jesus says that he is the bread of life. He is the water of life. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for us. He is the good king at the tail end of a bunch of lousy kings who sets up his kingdom, and he says, "Look, go my way. It's not the way of power and top-down authority. It's the way of love and of mercy and of sacrifice and forgiveness and grace and compassion and mercy. Don't worship anyone else. Worship me. Let's change. Let's be different." He's the good king that came to rule and reign over the world that he loves so much and to invite us to be part of that. In Isaiah 55, the first couple of verses says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare." We can spend so much time chasing Baal, you know, so much time chasing things that ultimately don't matter. They're things that are seen and not of the eternal things that really matter. We can chase comfort and materialism, and we can chase these things that ultimately are not what God offers us, which is himself. Invites us to be a part of his table, to be sustained by him, to be a part of his rule and reign in the world right now that is desperate for the kind of hope that is only available through Jesus. And so when we gather in this place like we do right now and worship together and sing in the name of Jesus, and then we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming something amazing about the world, that God has not forgotten us, that he calls us to turn from the wickedness and the selfishness and to embrace him, to worship him alone and be his people. And so we have this communion that kind of epitomizes the past, present, and future of God's rule and reign, that we remember what Jesus did. We presently are sustained by him and by eating it, and then we look forward to the day when his kingdom will be established forever visibly, and that will be awesome. So we're going to do that right now. You're going to eat and drink and remember what God has done to draw you to himself and to call us from turning from idols. And so I'm going to invite the Bartletts and the Riggs to come forward. And communion, just so you know, this is something that's for anyone who's a believer in Jesus. You guys can come on forward as well. Sherry is going to play something while we're taking it. This is for anyone who's a believer in Jesus. So we invite you to participate with us if that's you. While it's being passed out, have a moment to pray and thank God and remember what he's done for us. And then we'll pass these out. You hold it. We'll take them together. And then we'll continue worshiping. But let me pray, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper together. God, thank you so much for not bailing on us, so no pun intended. But thank you, Lord, that you sustain us, that you call us to yourself, that you don't leave us, and that, Lord, I pray that even in moments when we feel like losing heart, like giving up, like things are challenging, I pray, God, that you would remind us that you are Yahweh. You are the one who rules and reigns on the throne, and that through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, you are enthroned forever as our true King, the good King, the King that we delight in serving and being subjects of. So, Lord, I thank you for that. And as we get to hold these elements, as we hold them in our hands, as we taste them in our mouths, and as we think about what they signify, Lord, I pray that you draw us to yourself, make us more like you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for this incredible proclamation that you are King, that you've conquered death, that you're better than anything else we could ever worship. And we confess our sins of worship, Lord, of false gods. Free us from that. Point us towards you. Sustain us. Root us in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.